Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning, and I've enjoyed my time with you already. As you know, my wife and I are both Jewish believers in Jesus. I married an American, so I live near Seattle now, but as mentioned, my ministry is primarily in the Vancouver area and then with Chosen People Ministries, whom I work with. I'm asked to do various tasks, writing and teaching and speaking in various places wherever they need me from time to time. Last week, for example, was a special time when they got together a bunch of Jewish scholars in New York. And they're pretty much all academics to one degree or another, and a lot of PhDs and other types of doctorate people in the midst. But the point was to discuss the Jewishness of Jesus with other Jewish scholars who are not believers in Jesus. And we had an interesting 3 days as we went through various topics as both believers and non-believers made presentations, and it was interesting to see how God worked and how God is working in Jewish people's lives in the academic community nowadays. So there is a greater openness and a greater, a more fair assessment of who Jesus is than there has been for many, many years. And I wouldn't say exactly what we're doing at that point is evangelism, but we're seeking to help Jewish people and help our Jewish community to understand who Jesus is and to look at him in the right way. And if Jewish people can have their prejudices addressed and removed, because most Jewish people do not want to hear anything about Jesus. If those prejudices are removed or at least lessened, we can imagine more Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus. So that was a great experience I had actually a week and a half ago in New York, interacting with some of these Jewish scholars. It was a real blessing. One of the things they have us do. Another thing in our ministry that we're doing in a couple weeks, March 6th to 7th, is we've got a small conference in Burnaby that we'll be holding called Israel, the People, the Land, and the Future. And I'll put out some flyers on the table at the back if you're interested or if you know someone who might happen to be in Vancouver at that time or Burnaby. You might want to let them know, because it'll be a great occasion. We've got our international president coming from New York to speak at that occasion and a few other speakers. And it'll be a great time looking at the prophecies concerning Israel and the Bible. And then lastly, before we get into the scripture, I should let you know at the back on the table, I've also put some brochures. These brochures introduce the ministry that I'm working with, and you're welcome to grab a brochure. And if you want to get our prayer letter, I've also got a little pad there with a pen, and you're welcome to put your name and address on that pad, and you'll get both our ministries. A monthly glossy newsletter that talks about the Jewish people and the gospel and what God is doing in the Middle East and many other things. You'd both get that, and you would get our prayer letter. And we, of course, are very grateful for all those who would pray for us. So I'll remind you again, hopefully, about that little sign-up sheet at the back later on. This morning, I would like to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 18. The book of Acts is sometimes looked at as this dry historical account. It's this history that Luke writes. It's kind of the second part of his gospel. There's Luke 1, which is the gospel of Luke, and Luke 2, which is called the book of the Acts of the Apostles, or as some people would phrase it, because so often in the book of Acts it says the Spirit guided us to do this or the Spirit told us to do that. Some people would even call it the book of the Acts of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 18, though, we have an interesting part in Paul's ministry because the book of Acts from chapter 13 on talks mostly about what is happening in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And in this chapter, Acts chapter 18, we see this phase in his ministry where we can see the heart of the apostle and we can see a lot of how he actually conducts his ministry, what kind of person he is, and how God uses him. And we actually see here the Apostle Paul as a disciple maker. And this is why I think it's really going to be interesting for us to look at. First of all, you've got Paul, and since I'm Jewish, I'm going to highlight for you some of the very Jewish aspects of this chapter. We have him as this Jewish apostle to the nations. But he is doing exactly what Jesus commanded us to do in his final commandment, to make disciples of all nations, starting at Jerusalem, going to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul never gets to the uttermost parts of the earth. Some say Thomas got to India. Others say maybe one or two of the disciples made it to China. Others went to Africa and Europe. But as we follow this, we see the apostle fulfilling this command. And it has great implications for the people he's reaching with the gospel, and also for himself and the way in which they build him up in his faith. Because we are all disciples of Jesus. And as we'll see in this chapter, we are all disciples together. We're not just individuals. That's why it's so important that we meet and worship together, because together as disciples, we are his Messiah, Jesus' community. So in Acts chapter 18, we'll go very quickly over the first verses. We have Paul who is departing from Athens, Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. He has preached in Athens. Some people have heard the gospel. Some people have accepted it. But really, he hasn't made a lot of progress in Athens. We often think that the gospel went forth and the Gentiles accepted it and the Jews didn't. But in Athens, certainly he didn't get much of a response. But he preached in Athens, he taught, he argued in the marketplace, and certainly the word went out. It was the wisdom of the Greeks that he was fighting against. But we read that from Athens, he went on and came to the city of Corinth. And we know from the book of Corinthians 1, or 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we know that when he went to Corinth, after this experience, he had made a firm resolution. His resolution was, now I am simply going to preach the gospel. In other words, what we can deduce is he had done an excellent job of expressing the gospel to the Greeks in Greek terms. He was doing what nowadays we call the seeker-friendly approach. He was trying to relate to them in terms that they would understand. And he walked away from that encounter, and while he had preached the gospel clearly, nevertheless, he realized it didn't get him anywhere with them. He now came to Corinth. It's not that far away from Athens. So clearly Corinth is going to be greatly influenced by Athens and all of the philosophy there. But when he gets to Corinth, he says, I'm going to preach Christ and Christ crucified. I'm not going to know anything else. That means from when he gets to Corinth, he only preaches from the Word of God. He's not preaching from the newspapers. He's not preaching from the enlightened things that the Greek poets had said. He is sticking only to the Word of God. And we know that is where the power is at. That is where God really works. And this is something the Apostle Paul teaches us. And so we read that he arrives in Corinth. And in verse 4, he goes to the synagogue. This is the Apostle Paul to the Gentiles. But where does he go? He goes to the synagogue. And we'll see that again. Silas and Timothy come to him. And eventually in Corinth, he has to leave the synagogue. But he moves just next door. And after he moves next door, it seems, the president of the synagogue becomes a believer too and joins with him in that house next door. Paul says, I'm turning to the Gentiles, but he's certainly not leaving the Jewish people. He's right next door. He's proclaiming the gospel. And we read in verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. He became what nowadays we would call a church planter. He was building the community of God in that pagan city. And it's a city in a beautiful area. There are mountains. It's a little bit like Vancouver in that respect. And it has the mountains right behind it. And it's near the water. And in this city, he is building a community of people who will serve the Lord. They're not perfect people. The early church was distressed with all the kinds of problems we experience today in our communities of believers, in our churches and in our assemblies. But eventually, as the gospel goes forth, opposition continues, and eventually the apostle has to leave. And so this is where we will pick up in verse 18. Where in Acts chapter 18 and 18, after this tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Paul was someone who was going to visibly demonstrate his commitment to God. If you turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 6, we have a short description of what it was to become a Nazarite. Someone who was specifically passionate about following the Lord. Someone who wanted to make a vow to the Lord would do this. And we read in Numbers chapter 6, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of the Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. So nothing to do with grapes in that person's diet, from raisins to wine, whatever it is, you have nothing to do with it. And then in verse 5, all the days of the vow of his, and we know of her because the Lord has said that as well, separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. So here's what I think. I think Paul left Athens. He made a vow to the Lord, as he says in 1 Corinthians, I determined and I committed to only preach the gospel of Christ. And he took upon himself the vow of the Nazarite. He was in Corinth for a year and a half. A year and a half without a haircut meant that his hair was getting pretty long. And everybody in the Jewish community who were familiar with that vow would have known that this man is letting his hair grow because he has taken a vow to the Lord. And so we read in Acts chapter 18 and verse 18, he had shorn his head in Cenchrea, that is just outside Corinth, when he finally leaves Corinth, now he cuts his hair, because the time of the vow to only preach the gospel is over. Not that he's going to stop keeping his commitment. And so the Apostle Paul is someone who visibly exemplifies this commitment to God. We know others who grew their hair long. I think the most famous example is Samson. In Hebrew, it's Shimshon. That's how he would have heard his name in his day. And Shimshon let his hair grow long from birth. So from birth, his hair was never cut, until finally he gave away the secret of his strength to his girlfriend and ended up being betrayed. He must have had very, very long hair. And that was Samson. Paul was a little bit like that. It was long hair, but long hair for a purpose, to show that one is making a vow. As he leaves Corinth, goes to Cenchrea, a little port just down the road, a few miles away, he then cut his hair and went back to normal. So he is someone who leads by example, someone who shows his passion for God. And since this was a Jewish vow, interestingly, it also shows that here he is, someone who's keeping this Jewish vow. That means that in general, he was keeping the commandments of the Lord for Israel as well. He was someone who was obeying the commandments of the Torah, of the law of God. Not for salvation, but out of his commitment to God and to Israel, and out of his love for God and Israel. This sets the stage for Acts chapter 21, because later on we see he goes to Jerusalem. Once again, he shaves his head. He takes a vow. And so we come to the book of, or Acts chapter 18 and verse 19. Here they are in the Mediterranean. Athens and Corinth are on the left-hand side, on the west side of a huge inlet. And the boat to Ephesus would have probably gone up around the inlet and then back down to Ephesus on the other side. And so the Apostle Paul makes his way to Ephesus. He's been in Corinth, where he started his ministry in the synagogue. But when opposition arose, finally, after 3 months, he says, okay, I'm going to go to the Gentiles, and opens up shop right next door. He comes to Ephesus, leaves Priscilla and Aquila, and there he entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And so you can imagine, here he is, now his hair is really short. So now that's going to arouse another question. Why is your head short? He comes into the synagogue and he begins to reason with the Jews. Now, a synagogue service in that day and even now is a little bit different than ours. In reality, a lot of our songs and our hymns are full of teaching and prayers. In a Jewish synagogue, the point of a synagogue is to make a way for worship of God in a place where you cannot go to the temple. So it's a little bit like the prayers of Israel are considered to be the sacrifices of praise to the Lord. Because in a synagogue, you can't offer sacrifices. Just as we praise the Lord today, so Jewish people, even today, are praying morning, noon, and evening to remember the morning, noon and evening sacrifices that would happen in the temple in Jerusalem. That's even what Daniel was doing in Babylon, praying towards Jerusalem, morning, noon, and night. And so the Apostle Paul would have gone into the synagogue. They would have prayed their prayers, which are mostly memorized, but a lot of them you would have a prayer, and then there'd be a prayer that had a nice tune attached to it, and then there'd be maybe a psalm that had a tune attached to it. So it would be prayer and singing, and then after that service was over, people would get together and have a little bit to eat. Which sounds familiar. We do that a lot even now. And in synagogues, even today, that's the standard thing. After the service, there's a little bit of food. Maybe even enough to qualify as a real lunch. And so they would go. And that's where he could begin to talk. That's where he could begin to interact. And people would ask, why is your hair short? Why? What happened? And he would be able to say, I have committed to preach the good news of Messiah. And he would have used the word Messiah. Maybe in Greek he would have said Christos. But in the synagogue they probably used the Hebrew terms. And he began to reason with them that Jesus is the Lord, leading by example. His own life, his own commitment to God, being what would raise the question. And also, as he didn't do so in a way that would cause people to be distanced from him and distanced from the Lord, because they desired him to tarry longer with them, we read in verse 20. And ultimately, he said, I must not. So he led and made disciples by example. This is the beginning of his ministry in Ephesus, and he will be back. The Apostle Paul is also heading off to Jerusalem. As he goes to Jerusalem, he is going to worship the Lord. And we read in verse 22 now, his outreach. He makes disciples by example, but here now we see him traveling, and as he travels, reaching out. And so here the Apostle Paul is going to take the boat from Ephesus to Jerusalem. And we read that he landed at Caesarea. Today, if you go to Israel, you would land in Tel Aviv at the Ben-Gurion Airport. You would take a bus. Almost every tour will take a bus into Tel Aviv. And then the next day you will start up the coast. And on most tours, you will stop at Caesarea. And when you get there, you see an enormous arena facing the ocean. And you can just imagine people in that ancient day sitting on the benches. There's huge bleachers, stone bleachers that people would sit at, watching the horses do their races and whatever else, the athletics that were going on. And then further down the coast, there's a beautiful auditorium. And the auditorium would be this big amphitheater where they would have their plays and all of their entertainment. And all of it is right there overlooking the water. It's really beautiful. And you can imagine sitting there watching, having the sun setting, watching the sun set at the end of a play. And it was a place of great entertainment and everything that the Romans could offer that was supposed to be fun and good in life in their ways. And Paul arrives there. It's a huge port. And this is the place where he will eventually be tried as well later on. But he arrives there in Caesarea, and in this place, this pagan place, there are believers. That means there are believers in the Roman society of Caesarea. It's named after Caesar, after all. And they planted it there to be the Roman toehold in the midst of the land of Judea. And so the Apostle Paul landed at Caesarea, saluted the church, and after he had spent some time there, he departed, went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening the disciples. There's a huge gap in the middle of that verse. Do you see it? He arrives at Caesarea. Then the next thing we know, he's back in Galatia, which is back where Ephesus is. He's going back there. But in the meantime, He has been to Jerusalem and he has been preaching the gospel and he has been making the Lord known. He has also gone down to Antioch. Jerusalem is up quite a few thousand feet, and whether or not your destination is higher than Jerusalem, although there's not much that's higher than Jerusalem on the coast there, you went up to Jerusalem and you went down from Jerusalem. And so the Apostle Paul went down from Jerusalem. He went down the path. He walked, no doubt, up the coast and up to Antioch. And Antioch is this beautiful city that used to be on the border of what is now Syria and Turkey. And it's a big city. It's one of the major cities of the Roman Empire. And more than that, it's a city where there are many Greeks, many Romans, many Syrians, and quite a few Jews. And it's one of those places where everyone gets along. There's not a lot of trouble. The Jews and the Greeks and the Romans, they're all pretty happy until a few years after this occasion, there is a huge disruption. But at this time, it's a happy place. And it's a place where the gospel can go forward. He goes there because this is the church that has sent him. And throughout, he has been saluting the church and he has been encouraging people in their walk. He is doing outreach. He is building up. He is encouraging. And this is something that we do. As we go about our day-to-day affairs in our lives, wherever the Lord has us, as we go around, we encourage people in their faith. We gather with those who are believers in the workplace. We reach out to those who are not believers in our communities, in our families, and we strengthen the disciples because they are disciples of the Lord and Paul is a disciple of the Lord. In the last verses 24 to 28, we see the discipleship from Paul of his community. And this relates to us as a church, as the people of God, as an assembly. And we learn seven things about the man Apollos in verse 24. Verse 24, we read, "There was a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John." This man, Apollos, was from one of the great Jewish areas of population. Jewish people obviously lived in Judea. That is where the majority or the greatest concentration of Jewish people in that day lived. That's the Judea and Galilee that Jesus came to, presenting himself as the Messiah if they would accept him. That was the center of the Jewish world. But the great center of learning had for centuries been Babylon to the east. And if you remember, some of you who are Bible students, you might have got this in Sunday school, you might remember the name Rabbi Hillel. Hillel is a rabbi that Jesus addresses, not by name, but addresses his position on divorce in Matthew chapter 5. He was one of the famous rabbis of the day, although he had died previous to the Lord's ministry. Rabbi Hillel had come from Babylon. Babylon was a place of great learning. In fact, there's a great story about Rabbi Hillel that one day he was a very poor man. And he was poor all his life, even though he was a great teacher. He was a very poor man who would take half of his day's earnings, because he chopped wood for a living, and to pay to go into the school of learning, to be with the other rabbis and to teach and to learn. And one day he didn't have the money and he couldn't get in. That was the rules of the game. So he went up to the skylight, and maybe as an example to us, because of his zeal to know what God's teaching is, he sat at the skylight to hear what was happening down below. And it began to snow, but he stayed up there anyway. But since he had gone up on a Friday night, no one saw him until the morning. Someone looked up at the skylight, and there's the silhouette of a man up there. And it's snowy outside. So they ran outside. They found him practically frozen. And they brought him down and declared that he was an exemplary student and was to be admired for his dedication. So an interesting story, probably true. But here he was, someone who was learning in Babylon. It was one of the great Jewish communities, actually, until 1950. That recently, there were hundreds of thousands of Jewish people in the region of Babylon. They ended up in Baghdad. But in 1950s, there was an Arab uprising against the Jewish people, and they had to flee for their lives and leave all their property behind. That's the second major Jewish population of the world, the exile. The third one was Alexandria. In Egypt, remember that's where Jeremiah had fled, and it was a great disaster when he was forced to flee with the rebels against the Babylonian Empire. It was an ancient Jewish community, though, that had been there for centuries. And in Alexandria, there were many learned people. So now we get back to Apollos. Who was this man? Apollos, he's named after a Greek god. Of all things, why would a Greek Jewish person be named after a Greek god? We don't exactly know. He probably had a Jewish name and a Greek name. And Apollos was probably similar to some Jewish name. But nevertheless, he was from Alexandria, this place of great learning, ancient city that actually was the intellectual center of the Roman Empire at that time. They had the world's largest library, which was eventually burned in a fire and absolutely lost. And today, a good part of the ancient Alexandria has sunk and is now under the water of the Mediterranean Sea. But he comes from there, and now it fits. He was eloquent. He was able to talk and to speak. That makes a lot of sense with a name like Apollos. He's obviously from a family that's very familiar with Greek culture. And in Greek culture, oratory was very important. In fact, even the way that the Apostle Paul wrote his letters is sometimes very clearly in the format that Greeks would write their letters in that day. And the way he formulated his arguments was in the same way the Greeks would formulate their arguments. Just as when we write a letter today, we write according to the format that we use in the Western world nowadays. So he's an eloquent man, but then we learn he's mighty in the scriptures. That too fits. Because Alexandria was a place where the Jewish people not only lived, but they also taught, and they sought to teach the Greeks what they believed. And so one of the famous writers in Alexandria just before this time was a man called Philo. And Philo is the one who talked about God as the Word, and who talked about the Word as the expression of God. And so in John chapter 1 and verse 1, this thought of Philo had made its way through the Jewish world. And we are told the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we are pointed towards Jesus as the Word of God. A place of great Greek philosophy, but also a great understanding of the scripture, that even from someone who did not understand who Jesus was, there is this understanding that in some way the Word is God. And John gives us the true revelation and true understanding of who this is. So he was mighty in the scriptures. So he comes to Ephesus. That too is not too surprising. The Roman Empire had an amazing road system, also had an amazing network of ports, and Alexandria was a port city. So he probably took the ship to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Someone had taken time to teach him, and he had taken the time to learn the way of the Lord. We can look at Apollos as an example of how we might grow in the Lord, being instructed in his way. And we read that he was fervent in the Spirit. He is passionate, in other words, about the word of the Lord. And clearly, he understands who Jesus is. He spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. He didn't know about Pentecost and the 3,000 who were baptized then. He figured that out later. he didn't know about how disciples had now, since the church had been founded, were being baptized in the name of Jesus. All of this was news to him. But everything he knew, he had taken on board. And there are many people out there who have a partial understanding of the gospel, and they need us to, as God's disciples, to help them to be better disciples, to understand better. And you don't get the sense that they came into a big confrontational discussion with Apollos, but they expounded to him the way of God more perfectly, Priscilla and Aquila, who are disciples of Paul. The activity of making disciples is a community activity. I was really encouraged about a year ago, one of the people in our congregation who has come off and on for 20 years and who is from the very same neighborhood in London where my wife and I lived, from 2005 to 2015. So we kind of have a connection now. I was very blessed to see when she asked to be immersed and to be baptized at our congregation. She wanted to say a little bit about the people in the congregation who had helped her. And the beautiful thing was, many, many people had helped her in many different ways. Things that I didn't know were going on in her life as the whole community ministered to her, not just preaching the gospel to her all the time, but actually befriending and loving and winning her to the Lord. And it was a whole community that was helping her to become a disciple of the Lord. And 20 years after her first visit to Kehilat Sion, which means assembly of God, and Kehilah is the Hebrew that underlies the Greek word ekklesia, which means church or assembly. Nevertheless, you could see how together, with the help of others, there had been this act of the Lord that had brought her to himself, where she actually got to the point where she said, I want to make it public and to make this clear stand that I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. This is kind of what was going on in Acts 18 and verse 26. They expounded to him the way of God more clearly. And you can expect, reading between the lines, that now he was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul finally continued on when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, verse 27. The brethren wrote, or rather the Apollos was disposed to go further. the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. And in those early days, there were many people going around saying there were apostles and teachers. So many of them that in the years shortly after the book of Acts was written, another discipleship book for early believers was written in the early church. And in that discipleship book, which we have today, it says, if someone comes to teach in your congregation, put them up for a night, maybe two, maybe three. But if they're wanting to stay for three nights, it's a big problem. And if they stay longer, and if they're asking for money, you know that they are just mooching off of you, and time to send them on their way. So the teacher, Apollos, has a letter. You know this guy is good. Let him stay with you. Let him teach. He's not a moocher. And so he comes and he helps the people, the brethren. And we read in verse 28, he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so what an exciting result. Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. He keeps going to synagogues anyway. And even when he's reaching the Gentiles, he does it right next door to the synagogue, or at least somehow in connection with his ministry among the Jewish people as well. And Jewish people are also being discipled. Priscilla and Aquila, his disciples. Disciple Apollos. And Apollos goes on and he makes more disciples for the Lord. And now we can see how we all work together as apostles, not as apostles like Paul, but as missionaries, which is really what the word apostle implies, emissaries, as teachers, as fellow believers who open the word and share with one another and who encourage each other. You can see how the body is working together with the apostle Paul. And the work that he is doing is not him only, but it really is the work of the Holy Spirit, who is working through the believers, working through the whole church, as they together, as disciples, are encouraging one another, and some of them are going on to make even more disciples. Jesus said, make disciples. That was his command. That was also something he exemplified, as he had 12 men around him, and many others, and women who were disciples as well, who were following his teachings and learning from him. He told us to make disciples. The Apostle Paul was someone who exemplifies making disciples in his ministry wherever he was. And we too can be disciple makers, but also, like all of these people, be disciples ourselves, because we have a lot to learn from each other as together we delve into the Word of God and are nurtured and strengthened. Let's conclude in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you for your Son, who is the ultimate example of everything good and everything right, and the ultimate fulfillment of your law, and the ultimate example to us in how we ought to live and how we ought to make disciples. And Father, we pray that you might help each one of us at whatever point we are in our spiritual walk with you to be disciple makers and also to be disciples. Pray, Lord, that you might help us as we seek to encourage, exhort, and build one another up in our faith in Jesus. We pray this in his worthy and glorious name. Amen.